We're turning this evening to the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. October is always for us Reformation Month. Each Lord's Day evening we spend some time thinking of some particular theme in the Reformation. We have dealt in past years with the Reformation in various stages of its development, in various places. We haven't covered them all, and I was just drawing up a list the other day of things that we hadn't done, and believe me, that list would take us well into the new century. And I'll probably be shaking hands with Martin Luther before I ever get to the end of it. So there's a lot of ground to cover. I thought this year, however, that we would depart a little from the usual and that we would consider the literature of the Reformation, not as an academic subject, not even as a theological subject, but to see in some way how the mighty everyday battles of the Reformation did produce literature that moved the continent of Europe, that then moved the world, and that still to this day has a mighty impact on our thinking and upon our understanding of the Word of God. I will be preaching tonight upon the Lutheran literature. The Reformation is not a sectarian movement. There are those who can't see beyond the 20th century, and they imagine that they dropped down from heaven, their church dropped down from heaven, they came here without anything foregoing, they have no connection with history. And you can understand them that to them, the Reformation is just a sectarian thing that happened to somebody else's church in days gone by. That is not the case. I am not a Lutheran in theology, though there are many points of it in which I am happy to agree. I am not a Lutheran in practice. But anybody, doesn't matter whether he's a Presbyterian, a Methodist, an Episcopalian, a Lutheran, or a Baptist, or even an Independent Baptist. Doesn't matter what he is. Under God, he owes what he is to the work that God did in and through Martin Luther, and then Ulrich Zwingli over in Switzerland, then a host of other reformers whom God raised up and used in marvelous ways to change the entire course of human history. Don't let anybody tell you that your particular denominational background did not come out of the Reformation movement, unless you happen to be a Roman Catholic or a Greek Orthodox. Yes, then you can say your movement did not come out of the Reformation, much to its shame. Because they are still in the dread medieval apostasy. Every other church that we think of as Protestant, and even some of our Baptist brethren who say they are not Protestants, they all came out of the Reformation movement. And as I've been reading some even of the Baptist historians, some of the best historians, they say, yes, that's where our churches came from, under God. The Lord did a great work in that era, and he used men whom he saved out of darkness by the power of grace, whom he washed in the blood of the Lamb. He used men in a way that the world had never seen since the days of Christ's apostles. So we're going to be thinking tonight of the Lutheran literature of the Reformation. That sounds more like the subject of a Bill Pinkston lecture or something at Bob Jones, or maybe I should say John Matsko's lecture, or some of these historians. But that's where the similarity ends. I am not a historian, and I will certainly give you what I have gleaned from a little, tiny, insignificant part of the vast output of that period. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye are ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading of his word for his name's sake. As I've said, tonight we're going to be dealing with the Lutheran literature. Next week, as the Lord permits, we'll turn to something with which I should be a little more familiar, and that is the Reformed, that which came out of Switzerland and then Scotland and England in that period. Tonight I want us to take as our launching pad, not as a text, but as the point of departure, and we will, we hope, come full circle and make it the point of ending. Verse 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord. From you sounded out the word of the Lord. On the morning of the 31st of October, 1517, two men sat talking at an early breakfast. One was recounting a strange happening that perplexed him and equally perplexed his brother to whom he was speaking. The Elector Frederick of Saxony recounted how he had gone to bed and fallen asleep, only to have his sleep broken by a strange dream. In that dream, God sent him a monk, who he was assured was a true son of the Apostle Paul. Accompanying that monk were, at God's command, hosts of the saints of God, who all testified that this monk was doing none else than the will of God. Frederick awoke. And as he dropped off to sleep again, the dream continued. And he was asked if he would permit this monk to write something on the doors of his castle church at Wittenberg. He noticed that the monk began to write, and he used such huge letters that even standing afar off, he, Frederick, was able to read the message. Again, his sleep was interrupted. Struggling with this, he for the third time dropped into slumbers. And again the dream continued. He saw that as this monk wrote, he used a pen or a quill which stretched all the way to Rome, where it angered a fierce lion and threatened to topple the triple tiara off the Pope's head. The monk told the elector that this pen had belonged to the old Bohemian goose 100 years before. All the princes of the Holy Roman Empire rushed to crush the monk and to break his pen. But the more they put into their effort, the less successful they were. And the more they sought to break the pen, the more other pens sprouted out from it. Frederick awoke from a very uneasy night. As he spoke to his brother John that morning, they both confessed to total puzzlement at what it may possibly signify, because they did believe that such an occurrence must signify something. That dream has not only puzzled those two men, it has puzzled historians ever since. And despite the fact that the document that carries the account was written by a highly educated humanist, a brilliant man by the name of Spalatin, who was the personal secretary to the elector, despite that, many historians simply discount it because they don't understand it and they can't slot it in to their philosophy of history and their scheme of understanding. Whatever you make of the dream, it was not long before events proved what the elector in his dream had foreseen. For that very day, an Augustinian monk made his way to the door of the castle church, and he nailed his 95 theses to that door. At that time, Martin Luther did not realize all that he was doing. For instance, he didn't understand at that time that the pen that had written those was, spiritually and metaphorically, the pen of the Bohemian John Huss. For it was enunciating the very doctrines for which Huss, 100 years before, had been brutally martyred at the Council of Constance. Pope Leo the Lion was mightily angered. His papal power was threatened as never before. The princes of the empire, by and large, came to his help, but they failed to stamp out this Lutheran heresy and the influence of this insignificant monk in a little town in Saxony. The more they sought to break him, the more pens seemed to come into operation, and his work was augmented by that of others, not only in Germany, but throughout the empire. No one is better able than Martin Luther to say, here is the proof of that now hackneyed saying that the pen is mightier than the sword. Faced with the combined might of the papacy, you've got to understand that in those days the papacy was not even supposed to be a purely spiritual or moral or religious institution. It was one of the major players in the political front in Europe. The Pope was a king, and not only a king, but claimed to be the king of all kings, with the power to set up kings and pull them down, the power to tell nations to obey their princes or to disobey their princes. With all the power of the papacy against him, with the power of the Holy Roman Empire against them, and constantly haunted and hunted by the bitter worldly clerics whose fat living he was ruining, Luther very often felt his own great weakness. A little later, writing to Erasmus, who was the greatest scholar of the age, at least accounted so to be, a man who saw many things but didn't have the heart and the courage to stand up for what he saw, a man whose heart trembled because of the upheavals that were happening, Luther wrote to Erasmus, "Do you think that because your heart trembles at these upheavals, you are the only one who has a heart? I am not made of stone either, but since it must be one or the other, I would rather be joyful in God's grace and bear the brunt of this temporal uproar for the sake of the Word of God, which demands to be asserted with invincible and unshakable zeal. Rather that, I say, than to be ground to powder under the wrath of God by the unbearable torments of the uproar that shall be everlasting." Luther, in the flesh, was afraid of the fight. But Luther, in the spirit, was indomitable and unstoppable because he had eternity in view. Said he, "I would rather have the wrath of man while rejoicing in the grace of God than to have the plaudits of man and go out to meet an angry God as one who had been ashamed of Jesus Christ." In that fight, Martin Luther did have certain earthly help. He had the protection of some of the German princes. They were the Protestant princes of Germany. Sometimes their support was worth something. Sometimes it was more trouble than it was worth. But his real weapon under God was his pen, as he battled for the heart and the soul of Germany. And then through that, of the heart of the world, his pen carrying the biblical message through the then modern miracle of printing was his greatest weapon. Consider this. In the year 1513, in all of Germany, there were 35 literary publications. In 1517, there were still only 37. In 1518, there were 71. The next year, there were 111. By 1520, there were 208. 1521, 211. Then the next year, 347. And by the time they got to 1523, in Germany alone, there were just two short of 500 literary publications. Only 20 of those 498 were Roman Catholic. 478 of them were Protestant publications, and the most of those came from the town of Wittenberg. And chief among those writers were Martin Luther, and then he was followed by a young and brilliant scholar, a godly young man, who by the age of 21 had established a reputation hardly second even to that of Erasmus. A man who was a linguist and a scholar in Scripture. And he was standing there, the temperate man, the moderate man, the man who kept the lid on the volcano that was called Martin Luther, apparently. And for all his brilliance, he did lack the courage, he lacked the leadership, he lacked the ultimate vision, he lacked the brilliance and the genius of Luther. But together, they produced the cream of German theological writing. Luther produced his larger and his shorter catechism. Some of you who learned catechism here thought that it was the Westminster Divines who first devised those terms. No, no. Luther had his larger catechism. You should be glad you didn't have to learn that, because it was more like a book of theology, not question and answer at all. And then his shorter catechism, by which he molded under God, an entire generation and following generations of the youth of Germany. They went on to produce the confessions of the Lutheran churches, especially the Augsburg Confession. Now, many of you have come from backgrounds where you've seen Lutheranism divided and apostate. You must not blame Luther and Melanchthon and others of that day for all that Lutheranism has become. But in those days, they launched the literature that set the course of that communion for centuries to follow. Think of Martin Luther's output. Martin Luther's writings were theological, sociological, political, educational, musical, liturgical, poetical, polemical, exegetical, devotional. They were national and they were international. That was just in his spare time. But through it all, his purpose was one. And that purpose was to spread the pure gospel of pure grace. When you read the literature of the Reformation period, you will find there are certain themes that keep recurring. Sin, grace, justification by faith, on the merits of Christ, without any merit in human works, either prevenient or otherwise. And as Martin Luther wrote, his whole energy was directed into spreading the gospel of the grace of God. Now, such a gospel threw him immediately into deadly conflict with Rome. Erasmus once said about Luther that he had committed two unpardonable sins. First, he attacked the Pope in his purse. And second, he attacked the monks in their bellies. And he could never be forgiven. Erasmus was trying to be witty. He was undoubtedly witty, and he was undoubtedly right. Luther's entire doctrine of sin and grace threatened the system of medieval Romanism, an elaborate system of human merit by which the Pope, the prelates, and then the priests, sort of like pyramid seals, you know, by means of which they kept the entire laity under their control from the moment of birth right through life in all its varied circumstances, into death, and even, they claimed, beyond death itself. Lucifer himself could not have promulgated a more wicked, more hellish system than that of medieval Romanism. It left Christendom as a spiritual desert and as a moral cesspool. And it was into the midst of that that Martin Luther strode. And he felt himself to be called of God to do a great work of reform. He saw his own work in these terms. He said that he was born to tear up the stumps and the dead roots, to cut away the thorns, and to act as a rough forester and pioneer. Man, I like that kind of an attitude. I would to God that there were a few Martin Luthers today who felt that they were born to do a work of tearing up. That's a very biblical thing, you know. When God called Jeremiah, he made it clear before he could ever build, he had to tear up and root up and knock down. That's exactly the way it was with Martin Luther. Melanchthon called him the Protestant Elijah. It's a very good title for Luther, a heroic man in heroic times. To understand his ministry and mission with all its successes and its failures, you should understand the man. Time doesn't do a biography of Martin Luther. I've got to refer you to the tape library where I did a long, well, not too long, no more than a normal Meg Barrett sermon. But I did a full biography of Luther. But he was the son of a Thuringian peasant family. His father destined him to be a lawyer, knowing that lawyers make a lot of money. Hans Luther thought, well, this fellow will be able to keep me happy and well fed and watered, or as it would have been in Germany, well fed and beard, in my old age. He was an excellent student, and he would undoubtedly have become one of the world's great lawyers of that age. But he was a superstitious young fellow. And when he was knocked to the ground by a bolt of lightning, feeling himself on the point of death, he cried to Saint Anne and said that if she would spare his life, he would enter the monastery. And so, with one final farewell party to his friends, the outgoing Luther took the cowl of an Augustinian monk. He gave himself to it with heart and soul, seeking peace with God, and by means of penance to have his guilt put away, he flagellated himself. He wrecked his health indeed for years to come. Such was the austerity of his asceticism. But peace eluded him until finally God taught him the meaning and the message of Romans 1:17. The just shall live by faith. And entering into justification by faith, pardon by faith in Jesus, by the merits of his blood, without the added merit of anything that he could think or say or do, Martin Luther became not only a new man, but he became God's man to shake the world. As a priest and a theologian, he was sent to the newly established university in Wittenberg, where he labored as a pastor and a professor. But slowly and surely he began to expound more and more clearly the doctrines of the gospel. And then came the challenge that changed the course of history. The Pope needed money. Now, who doesn't? But you see, Pope Julius had left a huge building project that Leo had to carry on. And he needed money. Albrecht, the German prince, who had already two bishoprics and wanted to become the Archbishop of Mainz, he also needed money. Because to get this bishopric, he had to go to the leading banking company and borrow at exorbitant interest 30,000 florins. The Pope sold the bishopric for that paltry amount of money. And the Pope then said, I'll help you to get your money back. I will issue an indulgence. You can choose the man who will sell the indulgences. And you take half and I'll take half. You pay your debts. You've got your bishopric. And I'll get the basilica built in Rome. And so Tetzel came around selling the indulgences, offering millions of years out of purgatory if only you'll pay your money. And his rhetoric was lurid, but very fetching. He would come to people. Remember, this was an age in which people thoroughly believed. They were convinced that their backyards were filled with elves and gnomes and fairies and sprites and spirits of all kinds. And so they were told, your loved ones are even now in the burning flames of purgatory. Would you not spare them a million years of this awful pain for these few paltry pence? Sure they would. And according to their station, and of course according to the sin that they needed forgiven, or in some cases, according to the sin that they intended to commit and for which they wanted absolution before they committed it, they had to pay. It reminds me of one thing that happened to Tetzel. I like this part, where a couple of enterprising, entrepreneurial types, you know, they'd have made good Americans. They had the go-getting spirit. They worked this out and they said, you can actually give us pardon for sins before we commit them? Yes. Good. We will pay for them. And they paid. And they got the letter of absolution. Then they met him coming out of the town with his drum full of money, knocked him over, took his money, and away they went. And when they were brought before the court, they produced this thing with the Pope's name on it and said, but we have been forgiven, and they were allowed to go free. So Tetzel came with his indulgences. It was pardon for payment. Now, theoretically, he believed, he said, in a later disputation, he said that he believed in repentance and all the rest of it, but that was never in his speeches. As soon as the money hits the bottom of the box, the soul of your loved one flies out of purgatory. Pardon for payment. He couldn't come into Luther's town for the simple reason that the elector already had in his church so many relics that gave 1.5 million years out of purgatory that he couldn't stand the competition. But Luther's soul was stirred. To him, this was a denial of the gospel. This was putting money instead of the merit of Christ. This was putting man instead of the Savior. This was devaluing, it was mocking, it was blaspheming the very grace of God. And so Luther drew up, as scholars did in those days, certain theses. They were written in Latin. They weren't meant for the general public. This was the way of saying, here is a message from one theologian to the theological community. We have something to talk about here. And in those theses, Luther really undercut the whole notion behind indulgences. They caused a furore. As time went on, he was engaged in this disputation and the other with the most acute Roman Catholic spokesman. The Pope thundered from Rome. He issued his famous bull called Exsurge Domine. It was the bull of excommunication if Luther didn't come back to Holy Mother Church in 60 days. Luther's reply was that of a real German. He had a public meeting. He burned the papal bull. And later he wrote a reply which was called Against the Execrable Bull of Antichrist. And in those days you couldn't get away with that sort of thing. And so he was called to the Diet of Worms. I don't like to say worms because a diet of worms makes you think of somebody who's determined to lose weight by any means. It's the sort of imperial parliament, not at all democratic, but it'll give you an idea. And there he refused to retract his writings unless convinced from the word of God that he was in error. It was then that Martin Luther reached the pinnacle of courage by the grace of God, surrounded by all the dignitaries of the empire. Their very vesture would have placed you under a certain amount of bondage that made you feel fearful. But Martin Luther, one little monk against the world. And he said, unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, for I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Then the immortal words, here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. For the next 9 months, Luther was a prisoner among friends. For his own good, kept from his enemies. And he began to translate the New Testament. But back in his hometown, the radicals, the half-mad men, the great extremists had come in and they were holding the whole work of God to ransom. It indeed appeared that the work that Luther had seen done was about to be undone. His presence was needed, and so at peril of his life, he left the Wartburg Castle, and away he went back to the town, where he restored unity and sanity. Amid his many duties, he had to cope with the peasant revolt, one of the saddest things in that period's history. Luther was a peasant. For 100 years, there had been agrarian revolts. the landowners, the princely caste, were a wicked, grasping, greedy, selfish bunch. And the peasants were being ground into the dirt. And for 100 years, from time to time, they had been in revolt. They came again, and they looked to Luther to use his power on their behalf. They wanted to use the spiritual movement of the Reformation to further the political ends of their rebellion. But though he was a peasant, Luther believed that they should be subject to the powers that be, and that the spiritual movement of the Reformation could not be sidetracked for a political purpose. And so when they would not turn back, in a fateful decision, he gave his blessing to the army that crushed them. And it broke the heart of Martin Luther. It was the peasant revolt. There was the danger of the madmen called the Zwickau prophets. People who got to the place that they had so much of the Spirit, they knew so much of God, like so many modern charismatics, that they hardly need the Bible. They were hearing voices. They were seeing visions. They were getting messages. They were feeling, as the New Agers would say, they're getting their vibrations. And so therefore they didn't need these things like the Bible and the old-fashioned way of studying to know the will of God. And again, he had to deal with them. He had to deal with the revolutionaries of Thomas Münzer and the constant political unrest in the nation. He still found time to marry, set up the prototype of the ideal Christian German home. His advice and opinion were being sought from all over Europe. His safety was constantly at risk. His health was always in a state of strain. And yet he continued to write. And he wielded that pen with such power that, along with Melanchthon, he was able to stand against the blasts of papal bulls and the roars of Pope Leo. And then his successor, Clement, and then Paul. Nothing could move him. Now, not all the literature of the German Reformation is good. Some of it would better never to have been written. That's just the simple truth. For instance, Melanchthon was a man of peace. In fact, he was a timid young fellow. He didn't like the blood and thunder of Martin Luther. But yet it was Melanchthon who called for the death penalty against even the most peaceful Anabaptists. Some of the Anabaptists were mad, and some of them were bad. But many of them were peaceable. Their views were certainly not Protestant in most of their doctrines. If I get around to dealing with their literature, you'd be amazed at just how near they are to the Church of Rome and the great doctrine of justification. Far nearer to Rome than they are to the Bible. Among the best of them even. But most of them were peaceable. Most of them were people of integrity. People who wanted to live in peace. And Melanchthon, the man of peace, said that they shouldn't have the liberty of conscience to differ. So put them to death. Luther, the man of thunder, did not believe in that. He believed in the liberty of private conscience, though he did not believe in their liberty to start spreading their beliefs throughout the community that he had spent so long in seeking to reach with the gospel. But even with his belief in the liberty of conscience, which he even extended to the Jews, let me tell you, that was unheard of in those days. Germany was one of the very few countries where Jews were still freely able to move about. In fact, even to live there. But Luther then turns around and he issued one of the most violent and vitriolic and vicious anti-Semitic diatribes ever penned. And it soils his memory to this day. And there were other shameful illustrations of this. Not all the literature of that period was good. Just as not everything written by Presbyterians is good. Not everything written by Baptists is good. Not everything written by any bunch of church people is good. So it was in the days of the Lutheran Reformation. It only shows that the best of men are only men at best. But that shouldn't blind us to the real importance of the literature of the German Reformation. Let me quickly sum it up under three heads. theirs was the literature of defending the gospel, then of defying its enemies, and sadly, of dividing its friends. Now, there are other areas. The confessional standards of Lutheranism, etc., are outside my ambit tonight. Let's think of defending the gospel. When Martin Luther began to write as a theologian in Wittenberg, Rome wasn't a bit concerned. First of all, he had a commentary in the Psalms. Not a particularly brilliant performance because it was so tinged with the medieval Roman Catholic nonsense of the fourfold interpretation of Scripture. He had a sermon on good works. They used to talk a lot in those days of the penitential Psalms, seven Psalms that they thought were particularly good on that subject of penitence. And so he preached and then recorded, not, of course, on tape, but by pen, his sermons and his thoughts on the penitential Psalms. He issued Tyler's book of German mystic medieval theology. He issued some thoughts. Here was the precursor of what was to follow. Some thoughts on the will of man apart from the grace of God. So all this didn't bother the Pope too much. Why would it? But more and more, Martin Luther was coming to appreciate the doctrine of justification in all its fullness and all its ramifications. He knew by this time that it was the central message of the whole gospel. It was that led him out that day, the 31st of October, 1517, to nail his 95 theses to the church door. Now, at that stage, Luther didn't fully understand what he was about. He didn't know where this would lead him. To him, the Pope was the vicar of Christ. To him, the Pope was a good man who only needed to be told what was going on under men like Tetzel, and this vicar of Christ, this good and godly Christian, would certainly come forward to squelch this whole movement of Tetzel and institute reform. Now, of course, Luther was wrong. He was quickly going to learn it. Unwittingly, he had declared war on the Pope. And as he was soon to see, he was not dealing with a Christian in Rome. He was dealing with the man that he came to call Antichrist, who hated the gospel of grace. And so the Pope raged, and Luther preached, and lectured, and wrote. One of his favorite books to preach on, and lecture on, and write about was Galatians. It's still an excellent commentary for people to have. I have a copy of it in my library. I don't have all Luther's works in my library, so if anybody needs to do the Good Samaritan and fill a space in my bookshelves, I'd be glad to have all of his works instead of having run borrow them. But I have this commentary in Galatians, and it is good to read. Charles Wesley was saved through reading or hearing read to him the argument, the introduction. 3 days later, his brother John was saved through hearing a reading of Luther's introduction to the book of Romans. Luther loved those books, but especially he preached on Galatians. And he did so because he said he feared. This is why he preached in Galatians. I think we would do well to learn from this in our day. He feared lest Satan take from us the pure doctrine of faith and bring into the church again the doctrine of works and men's traditions. Wherefore, he said, it is very necessary that this doctrine be kept in continual practice and public exercise, both of reading and hearing. The devil is not dead. Likewise, our flesh and old man is yet alive. Wherefore, this doctrine can never be taught, urged, and repeated enough. Luther on Galatians is one extended treatment of justification by faith and the liberty of the people of God. That was his great theme. Always on full and free and sovereign grace. As I've said, Melanchthon was right alongside of him. Actually, in 1521, Melanchthon, just a slip of a boy. It's incredible, just when I look back in those days. John Calvin was only 26 when he first issued the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Melanchthon issued his loci communes, or his commonplaces. Commonplaces, indeed. This was the first German systematic theology in the Reformation. It was very brief, just like Calvin's. It got bigger and more elaborate as the issues and the additions went on. However, in his case, unlike Calvin's, who's got better, his got worse, because he got a little weak as time went on. But this 1521 edition was a powerful statement of Luther's theology. I wish we had time tonight to spend about an hour. I'd like to give you a lecture on part of, or just at least the system of the commonplaces of Philip Melanchthon. He starts with the power of man. Don't forget he was preaching and teaching against the backdrop of medieval or post-medieval humanism. This was the Renaissance period. This was the humanistic period. Not necessarily as we understand humanism, but it was certainly a movement that was glorifying man. And so this prince among humanist scholars goes to the scriptures to start with. What are the real powers of man? He talks about predestination. You know, they were strong men in those days, even a young fellow like Melanchthon, strong men. They weren't afraid of what the Bible said. Martin Luther had a doctrine that everything in Scripture is clear. Now, that's not to say you will understand every passage. But his theory was, look, your stupidity and my stupidity does not take away from the fact everything in Scripture is clear. Every doctrine is clearly revealed. Now it may lead to us to a mystery. We take the doctrine of the Trinity. Who can understand the doctrine of the Trinity? He said, no, we don't understand it. But nonetheless, it is clearly revealed. It is not our job to measure truth by our comprehension. It is our job to accept truth because of divine revelation. And on that basis, these men were not afraid to go right to the very heart of the matter, and they preached the sovereignty of God, the absolute, unconditional, untrammeled sovereignty of God, above angels, above devils, above men. A predestination that indeed not only overruled men and devils, but took them within the power of its decree, so that God decreed the very actions of his enemies according to their nature. They said that their nature spontaneously acted according to its own inner volition or its own voluntary state. But God was sovereignly above it all. Now, men don't understand that. Neither did Philip Melanchthon. He said, if God works all things after the counsel of his own will, I believe it, even though I don't understand it. He went on to talk about sin. Here the heart of the message, sin and the law and the gospel. He says the gospel is the promise of grace and righteousness. He goes on to justification by faith. And he gives a very simple definition of faith that I think we would do well to get back to today. Faith is nothing other than reliance upon divine mercy promised in Christ. What was he rebelling against? He was throwing out the scholastic notion of faith, which made it a historical matter, a belief in facts that even devils could have. Let me tell you, in many of our churches we have returned to the pre-Reformation Roman Catholic view of faith. We have preachers who will come to you with a verse of Scripture and say, there, do you believe that verse? Therefore you are saved. On that basis, the devil must be saved. Faith is more than belief in facts. Faith is more than belief even in words. Faith is reliance upon the divine mercy that is promised to us in Christ. Faith believes the word, but faith rests on Christ. My, even in those far off days, just out of popery, Melanchthon saw that. He repudiates all human works and human merits. He gives a summary of the law, the gospel, and faith. Let me give you just a little, very simple outline of the type of thing. This is a young man preaching the gospel in a book that was to reach men who could read, not just the educated, but anybody who could read. Law is that teaching which prescribes what ought to be done and what ought not to be done. The gospel is the promise of the grace of God. The law demands the impossible. Love God and your neighbor. Now he comes to the application. They who attempt to express the law through human power and free will only feign external works. They fail to express the affections which the law demands, which by interpretation is they who by their vaunted works and will say they're fulfilling the law, all they are doing is externalizing the law. They don't obey God from the heart. Therefore, they don't satisfy the law, but they're hypocrites. Those who say they're working their way to heaven, he says, are hypocrites. Hence, it is not the function of the law to justify. We're not justified by works. The proper function of the law is to reveal sin and therefore confound the conscience, for the knowledge of sin is by the law. And he goes on then to show how when the conscience is aroused, God comes along in the gospel and he shows that conscience Christ. There's this lovely line, thus when John, that is John the Baptist, preaches repentance, at the same time he shows Christ and says, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This was the simple but powerful preaching that shook the world. Luther followed on with an even more powerful book. Now here you get into deep theology. I'm not even going to get into it, otherwise you would be here for your breakfast. Or else you'd be sleeping through the night. On the Enslaved Will, he called his book, or as it is in translation, The Bondage of the Will. He was writing to Erasmus, who had written a book on the freedom of the will. And Luther congratulated Erasmus that you have gone to the heart of the matter, you have seen what the real issue in the Protestant Reformation is. The real issue is not indulgences, it's not this, it's not. The real issue is on the freedom of man's will. And Luther's position was this: only God has a free will. Everybody else, every other created being, is dependent on him. God determines all things for his own glory, and he energizes each being according to its own nature. Every creature acts spontaneously. Luther was not saying that men don't have the power to choose. What he's saying is their power to choose is based upon a deeper thing. In theology, we say that man's power to choose is what is called his volitional power. His volitions, his choices. He chooses to do this or this or this. But that volition is based upon an inclination of his will, a bias of his will, or the very nature of the man. And Luther's whole thesis is this, that when Adam fell, he was corrupted entirely. His understanding was darkened, his will was depraved. The bias of his will is selfish and sinward. It is against God. There is no power in man to originate holiness. There is no power in man that would lead him back to God. There is nothing in the will of man without the miracle of God's regeneration that would ever enable him to choose God. Left to himself, he will always choose sin, because his heart, his affection, his disposition is sinful. Now, of course, there was nothing new in that. Augustine had preached the same thing more than 1,000 years before. Paul the Apostle had preached the same thing when he was writing to the Romans in chapter 9 of that great epistle. This was the common consent of the Scriptures. But ever since the days of Augustine, there had been a great controversy. And a British monk by the name of Pelagius had come along and said, yes, the will of man was not depraved in the fall, and the will of man has certain innate powers. When a baby's born, it's born just like Adam was created. Sinless, with no fallen nature, and it has a will within it, and it's retained through life. That can simply decide, go back to God. Now, of course, we all know that man doesn't have unlimited power in his will. You can will all you like. I know that the positive thinkers try to make you feel otherwise, but you can will all you like. Say, I will walk in outer space without NASA's help or approval. You're still going to be stuck on the earth. I don't care how much you will. And yet, if you can't do such a little thing as that by the power of your will, what on earth would ever make you think that you could originate a principle of holiness within you that would be pleasing in the sight of a thrice holy God? This was Luther's great thesis. And the reason for it was not to dispute about the will, but the reason was to protect the doctrine of the grace of God and all its efficacy in the salvation of sinners. You see, justification is by grace. But Luther saw something more than that. In fact, Luther saw something that most fundamental preachers to this day can't see. Luther saw that not only is justification by grace, but regeneration must also be by grace. You ask most preachers today, which comes first? Regeneration or faith? And they'll tell you, oh, faith comes before regeneration. And they just show how little they know of what regeneration is all about. Luther realized man is dead. Paul said that. The Holy Ghost has said that. Man is dead. Dead men don't exercise faith. Dead men don't do anything but stay dead. Paul said the carnal mind, the mind of a dead sinner, is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. There's no faith there. Paul said we, without Christ, were without strength. Not the slightest bit of strength. We couldn't do anything. So what do you need before you can ever exercise faith? You need God's grace. You need regeneration. In theology, this is called monergism. In other words, it's by the sole activity of God the Holy Spirit, by an action of grace, that He imparts spiritual life to souls otherwise dead in sin. Erasmus held to synergism, that God does the most of it, but we have got to give Him a helping hand. Later, unfortunately, so did Melanchthon. But the great body of the Protestant reformers said, salvation is of grace. Now let me tell you, my friend, synergism is another gospel. And yet it has taken over the pulpits of Protestant churches. There's not one church in 100 that any longer preaches the totality and efficacy of God's grace in regenerating sinners. Ever since the days of Finney, not that he was the originator of this, but he was certainly the popularizer of it. Ever since the days of Finney, the effort in evangelism has been more and more directed to men on the notion that they have the innate power to do something about their condition. Now, don't misunderstand me. Sinners have the responsibility to repent. Sinners have the responsibility to believe. We ought to command all men everywhere to repent and receive Jesus Christ. If sinners don't do it, it is because of their own innate wickedness. But oh, we have got to understand that salvation can never be brought about by pressurizing sinners. 44 verses of Just As I Am with sweet music to cause a certain atmosphere in order to pressurize people into certain decisions is not God's way. Now, I'm not against singing Just As I Am. I have done it hundreds of times and I'll no doubt do it again. It's one of the most beautiful hymns ever written. Nor am I against getting men to walk an aisle to say, I want Christ, I believe in public confession of Jesus. But I want to tell you, my friend, it's time we got back to the realization that behind every true confession of Christ, there is a miracle of grace where God sovereignly, graciously regenerates the dead and brings Lazarus forth from his grave. That's what Luther, Melanchthon, and the Lutherans taught. We would need to recapture it today. Luther's writings and Melanchthon's writings also, of course, were not only defending the gospel, but defying its enemies. I asked my wife last night, do you think I could bring this book to church and read what Martin Luther said about the Pope? And she forbade me to do it. Luther was not a modern. He lived in a day of harsh, strong controversy. He was also a German, and for all his scholarship, he never forgot his peasant background. He was rough. He was tough. He had a tongue like a file and a pen to go along with it. He wrote against that execrable bull of Antichrist. In his address to the German nobility, he wrote that the Pope's government agrees with the government of the apostles, as well as Lucifer with Christ, hell with heaven, night with day, and yet he calls himself the vicar of Christ and the successor of Peter. Closing that, he said, actually, I have another song to sing. That was the Babylonian captivity of the church, in which he attacked the very center of the sacramental system of popery. And he said the papacy is the kingdom of Babylon and the power of Nimrod, the mighty hunter. His last work, just before his death, was against the papacy at Rome, an institution of the devil. And that's the book my wife would not allow me to quote from. In those days, most people spoke of the Pope as they do today, about Your Holiness, Most Holy Father. Luther addressed this to Pope Paul III, Most Hellish Father, St. Paul III. A lot of the book is based upon his description of the Pope as an ass. A papal ass with your long donkey ears and a cursed liar's mouth. Now, of course, you've got to understand that worse than that had been said about Luther, and he was replying in kind. And then, as now, that word has more than one meaning. And he used all the meanings as he attacked the Pope. It's a book full of bitter sarcasm and crude, rude witticisms. And yet, you know, it's full of biblical, good, strong, biblical and historical evidence that the papacy is the very opposite to what it claims to be. He intended to write another book defending the gospel, but his race was run and God called him home. Defending the gospel, defying its enemies. In the early days of the church and the Arian controversy, that's over the deity of Christ, there was a saying, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. When all the bishops of the Western church had practically given way to heresy, Athanasius against the world. It was true again in the days of Martin Luther. Defying. I don't think there's a more magnificent sight in church history than Luther and all those reformers standing up defiantly against the enemy. I wish that that's where we could leave the Lutheran literature. But you see, that's not the end of the story. For his literature also divided the friends of the gospel. And this is where we see Luther at his worst. In the very year, 1527, where he wrote that magnificent hymn that we have sung tonight, that has seen so many translations, "A mighty fortress is our God," giving, I think, unequaled, beautiful expression to the very faith of the Reformation in all its phases. In that very year, he was back at the sacramental issue of the Lord's Supper, dividing himself from the people of God. He had met the Swiss reformers at Marburg, and he wouldn't even shake hands with Zwingli, because Zwingli said the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper are but representations. They speak of the body and blood. There's no real presence of Christ. Of course, Rome taught transubstantiation, that when the priest went through his mumbo-jumbo, these elements become the very body and blood of Christ. They still teach that. Luther adopted the idea of consubstantiation, that the bread and wine were still there, but that Jesus said, "This is my body," so therefore, being a literalist, he believed it. And he said, the real body of Christ, this is where he developed what's called the ubiquity of the humanity of Christ. His body can be omnipresent. He says his body is above and below and all around the elements, so that when even an unbeliever eats, he actually eats Christ. A foolish view. A wrong view. Equally, he was wrong in baptism. He adopted the Roman Catholic view on baptism, totally inconsistent with his own view on justification. And he put this great divide between the people of God. Melanchthon didn't like Zwingli's views either, but he was all for peace and fellowship. Actually, the man who bridged the gap, to some extent, was John Calvin. And Melanchthon adopted Calvin's view, but Luther, to the end, held on to his divisive position. And as he died, what happens? Happened then, it'll happen again. It has happened multiplied times through history. A great man dies, up spring a lot of other little men, and he has been able to hold them together by the force of his own genius. And suddenly they're at each other's throats and they're multiplying their views, and Lutheranism has paid very dearly to this day. But nothing could take away from what Luther and his helpers did to introduce the gospel to Europe in the Dark Ages. Let me tie it all together. We have read tonight those words, "From you sounded out the gospel." That's a wonderful thing that God could say about new Christians in Thessalonica. And I believe if there's one group that God could say that to in the Reformation period, it would be to Martin Luther and those who stood with him. From you, just out of Romish darkness, just out of a monk's cowl, you sounded out the gospel. That's the testimony of the Lutherans, and we have all benefited. You know, we stand at a crossroads in history. Just about as important as the days in which Luther lived. We stand in a day when all that he sounded out is now being ignored or denied. We stand in a day when the Protestant churches are doing their best to get back to Rome, and when Rome is unwilling to change any dogmatic position. And in the midst of this, what do we find? We find amongst those who are most against the Romeward movement that there is this tremendous division. Luther divided over his view in the Lord's Supper. He admitted he agreed with the Swiss brethren on about 95% of all theology. And yet he divided on his own pet theory. What a lesson for us. If we are going to sound out the gospel in our day, it is going to take men who are at one on the gospel, to get beyond the pettiness that says, I am a Baptist, or I am a Presbyterian, or I am this, or I am that. And on my narrow little distinctive view, I excommunicate everybody else with whom I agree on almost all the great essentials of the faith. We would need to learn from the foolishness of Luther to avoid the needless divisions. But we would need to learn to get back to declaring the gospel. To get away from the man-centered theology that has replaced the gospel. To preach Christ, His satisfaction, His blood, His ability to save, the grace of God, faith without works, to level the pride of man in the dust. We are living in the second great epoch of humanism. From, if you could take it from the Renaissance through to the Enlightenment, you've got a great humanistic movement. Now we have got it taking a new form, a more wicked form, a more aggressive form. And against the humanism, the man-centeredness of our day, we need to have a restoring of the gospel that levels the pride of man into the dust and brings him to his knees under an apprehension of the mighty majesty and glory of God and the necessity of saving grace. We need to declare the gospel. God give us men who have the guts and the grace to defy all its enemies. The price for standing for Christ is not high today. And yet, many of us are afraid to pay it. It doesn't take much, said Huxley, a great enemy of the gospel. It doesn't take much of a man to be a Christian. But it takes all there is of him. In that he was right. It takes all there is of him. Some of us can't bear the slighting look, gesture, or word of the world. It's too big a price to pay. My friend, let me tell you, the day is coming when it will cost a lot more to stand for Jesus Christ. God give us the grace, like our reforming forefathers, like Paul the Apostle, to say, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. Like Luther, here I stand. Here I stand. Declare the gospel, defend it. And in God's name, avoid the stupid and selfish divisions that pit Christian against Christian, while the devil laughs all the way to hell with the souls of men. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. I wonder, have you ever known this grace that the Reformers talked about, that the Bible talks about, that we were singing about? Wonderful grace of Jesus. I wonder if you ever had your pride leveled in the dust where you've come to an end of yourself to receive Christ freely offered in the gospel. If not, then get to your knees and call on Him to save you. And if you're a Christian, a mighty fortress is our God. Yes. Will you take that note of confidence? You say, Lord, whatever it costs, I'm willing to stand for Jesus. I will be a soldier of the cross. Father in heaven, bless thy word to all our hearts. And grant that we will have it said of us as it was said of the Thessalonians, and as we believe it was true of our reforming forefathers, that from us sounds out the gospel. God, give us a ministry to the world. God, give us a willingness to face the powers of Antichrist.
God give us a willingness to pay the price